I gave us another version of a sermon I'd given 4 or 5 years ago about the waters of chaos. And I promise you'll follow up. And the follow-up is the defeat of chaos. The world's full of chaos. We went through that. The Bible has uses untamed waters as a symbol for this confusion. It also uses a wilderness and it uses darkness. But it's a theme that runs through the entire Bible, Scripture, from all the way from Genesis to Revelation, as we pointed out. Now, where does that leave us? You know, is there hope? We got all this chaos going on. We can see it with our own eyes. And if there is hope, and how's this chaos going to be dealt with? How has it been dealt with? How? When? Why? How's it work? And today's message is going to follow another theme in the Bible that also goes from Genesis to Revelation. And that theme is the defeat of chaos and the fact that God's got it all under control. And sometimes we have to wait and understand how he does it. But there is hope. So we're going to take a closer look today at the defeat of chaos. And not just for the intellectual satisfaction, perhaps, of knowing how it happens, but what does it have to do with us? And what can we learn from this and benefit in our own lives from what we learn? So last time we talked about the Garden of Eden, of course, and man was put into a garden. Humanity's put into a garden, Adam and Eve, on our behalf. And it was a useful place that God had organized and made very useful. And it was intended that Adam and Eve would then spread this dominion that God gave them over creation, spread it around the earth and expand God's way around the whole earth. And what we also learned, and you know this, you didn't have to learn it, I should say, but we realized that chaos reared its ugly head right at the beginning, right there in the Garden of Eden through a serpent, a nakash in Hebrew. Now, when I was in Thailand, there were lots of serpents all over the place. Now, this you can't tell from this picture, but that's a very, very steep staircase. It almost looks like it's going out far away, but it's going way up. And this is a place called Doi Su Thep. It's a temple there called Wat Phra. And what you see here are serpents that they got like four heads, I think. Yeah, four heads. And it goes all the way up the stairs, all the way upstairs on either side. And besides that, you got all these little bricks that say, who gave money to build all this? But you see this all over the place, not just at Doi Su Thep, which is in Chiang Mai, or outside of Chiang Mai on a mountain. Lots of serpents. Now, the chaos monster that we learned about before invades the garden. All right, he made the garden where there wasn't chaos, but he's going to bring chaos inside. And we as human beings chose chaos. We were therefore, you know, evicted from the garden. The serpent was more crafty. All right, the serpent, this nakash. And, you know, did God say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Is this what God said? I got two quotes from the NIV because I like the way they phrase this. The rest of it will be from the New American Standard. So we know what happened. Also, there's the prophecy, or some people would say it's a prophecy. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. This is God talking to the serpent, the nakash. He will crush your head. I like that translation. That's why I picked the NIV. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So there's what many would say is a prophecy of how and who was going to take care of dealing with chaos. And we move on in the story. We don't go very far, and you got Cain and Abel. We know the story of Cain and Abel, obviously. And Cain's not happy because God didn't accept his offering for some reason. But we read that when he got angry, and God says, well, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't your countenance be lifted up? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. So Cain is being told here that, all right, you're out of the garden now. You're in the chaos world, so you're going to have to deal with sin. And sin's crouching like a lion or like some kind of a beast on the prowl. Sin's crouching, and you need to master it. And I think this is really interesting because it appears then that God is giving Cain the same opportunity he gave Adam and Eve to choose to go God's way and not hold a grudge and do what he ended up doing. Of course, we know what he did. He's told to master sin. He's told to take control and do things God's way. And we know what he did. He told Abel's brother, came about when they were in the field, and he rose up against Abel's brother and killed him. So here we got right at the beginning of the book. We're in Genesis. We're only made it to chapter 4. We're 4 chapters in. We only have 2 chapters worth of people, basically. And already we have murder. We have death. And mankind, ever since, has used death as a threat to get what we want. That's the way we do things. It starts with Cain, and it goes on throughout history. Death and the fear of death is a means of us as humans getting what we think we need and what we want. And that's part of the chaos. It's all around us. And it hasn't gotten any better in all these thousands of years. So Cain then, he's already out in the chaos world, but then he's even pushed further out. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So he even gets to get further out. And this is the history of mankind. We're out in the chaos world, and actually we're kind of familiar with it. We like to live away from the presence of God. We don't want God too close to us. Even Israel, when given the opportunity to have God with them, said, you know, what did they say when they were at Sinai? What did the Israelites say to Moses? Yeah, I told them, we don't want him talking to us. Let's go. We want to, you go up and talk to him. So the Israelites were never comfortable with God's way of doing things. And, you know, as Jim was pointing out there Psalm 105 and 6, the contrast there, one of them's talking about God's faithfulness, one of them's talking about Israel's unfaithfulness. And they're two different, very different perspectives on the same thing. Because why? Because Israel's not comfortable doing things God's way. Israel, you know, they wanted to be like those around them. So yeah, they didn't want to have God speaking with them. In fact, when they got to have a nation, they wanted a king. They wanted a king, and they didn't just want a king. They wanted the king, he says to Samuel, they say, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. The root of this was that they wanted to be like the nations around them. God wanted them to be an example of how to be different. And they said, no, we want to be like them. And that was their approach. In fact, you know, there's my version. We want to join the chaos around us. So, give us a king. Give us a king. And give us a tall one while you're at it. And of course, they got Saul, right? Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. They wanted a hero. And they got a hero. That's what they wanted. So God gives in to them and gives them what they want. And they're nothing but trouble most of the time after that. So humans have never really wanted to have God's dominion over the earth in God's way. We want to have dominion. That's something we're very comfortable with, we think. But we want to do it our way. So beginning with Cain, we continue to prefer chaos. We don't want God involved in our lives. And we use the threat of death to get our way with each other. And this is our history forever. It's never really changed. It's never really changed at all. We control, we kill to get what we think we need. Is there any hope? You know, is this just the way, is mankind stuck with this? Well, we know, and I covered this before in Revelation 21:1, you go to the end of the book, and it says that there's a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth pass away, and there's no longer any sea, which I propose is meaning there's no longer any chaos, this unorganized, not useful part of creation. God's going to make it all useful. So how does this happen? Chaos is going to be eliminated. I think this verse says it, and we can find it other places too, but chaos is going to be eliminated. How is chaos going to be eliminated? How does it come about? Let's start exploring this. And we're going to explore starting in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 3, it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And a voice came out of the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right, and Jesus, he got baptized. He has an example. He didn't, John didn't want to do it, but he said, no, this is the way it needs to be. So what happens next? This is, I really like the way that Matthew organizes his gospel and the way he decides to put this and then this and then this and so forth. Let's just take a look. We get to later on in Matthew 3, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Well, yeah, okay, he's really hungry, okay? And he's going to be tempted by the devil. So he's going through the symbolic act of baptism there, and now he's got to deal with the devil. That's the way Matthew organizes this. And he says, the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, if, got that if there, right? You're going to start working on Jesus' humanity, all right? If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus answered him and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, you know, quoting from Deuteronomy, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the desire to eat. Jesus was hungry. There's nothing wrong with being hungry, nothing wrong with wanting to eat when you are hungry. What's the temptation here? What then is this? Is the temptation? Anybody? It's not, the temptation is not, wait, food. Food's not bad.
Use his power to solve the problem.
Oh. Hmm?
Using his power,
okay. That's,
to solve the problem.
But who, all right.
Over Jesus.
Hmm?
Using his power over Jesus.
Well, that's what I'm saying. It has to do with who's in the lead here. It's not God's way of dealing with it. It's Satan's way. It's the devil's way of dealing with it. Yeah. And, he's got power, but use it for the devil. Yeah, use it the devil's way, right? So I guess all of these things are, but it's a test of loyalty. You're going to listen to me. You're going to listen to your father. All right? And Satan, of course, is working on hunger, a natural human thing. He understands that Jesus is human, and he's going to work with some human temptations here. Then it says he took him up to the holy city, up into Jerusalem, had him stand in the pinnacle of the temple. Or he's up, up in a high place. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written that he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up. The eagle's wing song from Psalm 91, and that you won't strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So devil's going to quote scripture. He can do that too. And Jesus answered with scripture. And what I want to notice here is we have an intellectual battle going on here in some way. And we have a battle of wits in terms of who you're going to be loyal to. Jesus is dealing with the devil, and he's not doing it with a sword in his hand. He's not doing it, he didn't bring a cannon, or he didn't have cannons, but you know what I mean. He didn't bring those kinds of weapons to deal with the devil. He didn't bring, that's in a whole other sermon could be, but he didn't bring the devil's toolkit to fight the devil. He had his own toolkit, okay? So, he quoted, by the way, this is interesting, I never noticed this till this morning when I was just revising this a little bit. In Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard all your ways, they will bear you up in their hands that you don't strike your foot against a stone. But there's more there. There's more. And I think this is a real temptation, because it's not just, why don't you just jump off a cliff or whatever? That's not the point. The point is, I think, that the devil, at least one of the points could be, the devil's saying, Jesus, you don't have to go through with this, because the angels, the scripture says, you won't even stub your toe. You don't have to live a hard life here. There's another way. All right. Again, he's tempting Jesus, I think, with a possibility that, maybe you won't have to do what you kind of know you're going to have to do. I think that's part of the temptation. But look at the next verse. This is really neat. The next verse, verse 13 in Psalm 91 is, and I'm sure, Matthew knew this and Jesus knew it too. It says, not only will you won't strike your foot against a stone, but you will tread upon the lion and cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Well, guess what serpent is? It's tanin. It's that word told about last time that usually is translated dragon or sea monster. All right? The very context of Psalm 91, and I'm sure Jesus realized this, the very context of Psalm 91 is about the conquering of the devil. It's about trampling on the serpent. And I'm just assuming that, the devil's going to quote scripture, Jesus is going to quote scripture, but Jesus knew that next verse too. And I'm sure it was a comfort to him. And he realized really what he was doing at that very moment. It seems very ironic to me that the devil is quoting a set of verses there that includes his fate right there. And Jesus knew that, of course. His fate, not just his fate, but his fate like right then and there. That's what's going on at that moment. That fulfillment of the prophecy back in Genesis chapter 3, he will crush your head. All right, and then we get the third. There's, you know, the three temptations. It says the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. So they're making it obvious that it's a loyalty test here. And Jesus said, go. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. And I submit to you that this is the actual conquering of chaos. Now, we still see it all around us, but this is when the conquering happened. Jesus had control now. And I might have mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. It's not part of the sermon, but you don't see examples in the Old Testament that I'm aware of anybody casting out a demon, casting out an evil spirit. But in Jesus' ministry, you do. The people that he sends out, they can cast demons out. And the one demon says something to him about, like, you would come to torment us before the time. They know their time's up. They know, as I think I've said before, they've been given their pink slips. They just haven't been fired yet, literally. But the devil left him. Jesus has control now. So in that sense, in this cosmic sense, I guess you could say, chaos has been conquered at this point. And what's interesting, and what we're going to explore in the rest of the sermon, is that Jesus didn't come down, you know, sirens blaring and, you know, swords waving and all that. That's not how he dealt with the devil. That's not how he dealt with the devil. He didn't behave the way we would. I'm not saying us in this room, hopefully, but the point is, as humans would. And we want to fight. And we, you know, that's our, you know, we get the flight or fight response and so forth. He knew better. Jesus knew better, and he had control. And he set an example for us. If we want to overcome chaos, we ought to do it the way he did it, not the way we tend to do it. And I say we, I'm talking about me, because I know how I deal with things or how I have dealt with things. I'm trying to learn to deal with them differently in my old age, finally. So let's look at this. If we're going to learn from Jesus, what did he do and how did he do it here? What was his MO? What's his process? What's he doing? Because he's not, again, carrying the swords, right? He's not acting human. You know, you and I are human. We're human. We do human things. And that includes resorting to violence, as Peter did when he went to cut off the high priest's servant's ear, right? That's the kind of stuff we do. Now, the question I would pose is, does that defeat chaos? You know, did Peter defeat chaos by cutting off the high priest's servant's ear? No, he didn't defeat chaos. That was just a human reaction to the situation. Peter wasn't the only disciple that had that same approach, okay? Because why? Because they're human. They were human, just like us. And I think it's interesting here that when Jesus sent messengers ahead of him, remember, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans, this is Luke 9, to make arrangements for him, they didn't receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw that they weren't being welcomed in whatever part of Samaria they were in, remember what they said? Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Yeah, that'll fix it, won't it? That's a very human reaction. And what did Jesus say? Remember, you probably remember what Jesus said. He turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what kind of a spirit you're of. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So I'll pose the question to you, to me. You know, what kind of a spirit am I of? And you know me well enough to know that sometimes I'm not of a right spirit. And, you know, I want to grab a sword instead of a scripture. Or if I want to grab a scripture, I want to use it to hit somebody over the head with it. That's very human. You know, but what kind of a spirit am I of? Apparently the people that translated the Bible thought it was perfectly okay to end a sentence with a preposition, and that's the way it is. We need to think about that. I will say you do. I do, as humans. What kind of a spirit? What's motivating us to respond to the challenges in life the way we do? Do we respond properly? Do we not respond properly? Well, as humans, sometimes we don't, or at least our natural inclination is not, because we're human. We do human things, right? Sometimes we resort to violence. Not that you and I are going to cut somebody's ear off. That's not my point. But the point is, it's the same spirit that Jesus is talking about. And that behavior doesn't defeat chaos. You know, Jesus did not resort to violence. He did defeat chaos, but how did he do it? Well, he thought clearly. All right, he interpreted Scripture clearly. He resisted the evil, and he appealed to Scripture. And the devil had to leave because Jesus was loyal to his Father. He didn't give in. But he didn't fight in a human way. He didn't fight with human tools. Jesus did not work, in this instance, like a human. Now, I gave this message in Richmond, and a friend of mine down there pointed something out that I just felt was really, it's very simple, but to me it's profound, and I hadn't thought about it the way he presented it. And he didn't say exactly what I'm going to share, but it got me on this track, okay? Jesus, without getting into arguments about the nature of Jesus, right? He had two natures, right? He's God, and he had human nature. So Jesus had two natures. He was God, he had the God nature, he had human nature. And we know that. That's not a secret, right? What I didn't think about until my friend David brought it up, and he was talking about us, and we have two natures, don't we? Like, duh, of course we do. But I just never thought about it this way. We have our human nature that is very well developed in us because we're human, but we have received the nature of God through his Spirit. So we have God nature also. Just like Jesus did. We have the God nature and the human nature. And the captain of our salvation, Jesus, he had the same thing going for him that we have going for us. So the more I thought about that, I said, wait, that is, yes, I guess I knew it, but I never thought about it that way. We have, you know, we're supposed to follow Jesus' example. And you think, well, yeah, he's God and he's perfect. But God's not asking something of you and me that he didn't give us the wherewithal to accomplish. Because he gives us his nature also. And Jesus had human nature also. So in that way, we're similar. And that's why he's a brother. And that's why he's the captain of our salvation. He's been there, done that, as we like to say. So the question I would ask is, can you, you know, Jesus defeated chaos. Can you defeat chaos? Can I defeat chaos? Can we do that also? Well, the answer is yes. So we're going to spend the rest of the sermon exploring that. And I think part of the problem is it's just not the way we always heard it would be. We kind of look at things upside down sometimes. Because I had this in the sermon. I don't think it's in there now. But, you know, the things that we see around us, we think that's real. But what's real is, you know, God's world. And what we see around us is temporary. It might be real for now, but it's temporary. And things aren't the way we always looked at them, because we look the wrong way. We look through human eyes with human, you know, perspectives and so forth. And of course, that's what the Israelites did. We just read about in the Psalms there. And that's part of being human. It's no, you know, criticism. We're human, so we're going to do that unless we think, you know, about it. And the Bible has a solution to this problem. The Bible is counterintuitive. The Bible is, you know, I think it doesn't say in Acts that the early Christians were accused of turning the world upside down. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. Because what God tells us to do and the examples we have in Scripture of what to do are the opposite of what humans would typically do. It's the opposite of what I would do, the opposite of what you would do. So the Bible is not what we suspect. Can you think of a few? There's lots of sayings in the Bible that are the opposite of what you might think. I got a few that I'm going to list, but just give you a chance to, you know, where Jesus said this or somebody else said this, and it's the opposite of what's normally expected. Any throw one at, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, forgive your enemies. That's definitely a upside down from the way we are as humans, right? Yeah? I might have interrupted you again. No. Any others? That's a great one, yeah. Forgive your enemies, or pray for your enemies, he says, too. Now, there's a bunch. More blessed to give than to receive. That's the opposite of what we would normally think. So there's a lot of those. It's just not important. I could have listed a lot of them. I did when I was down in Richmond, but I won't do it here. The first will be last, the last will be first. That's counterintuitive, right? That's upside down a little bit. If you want to be great, serve. All right? That's, again, the opposite. So, and Jesus said he came to serve, not to be served. He actually came to give his life. That was his service. These are things that are the opposite of the way humans would normally behave. And we've been doing it all wrong, not you and me necessarily, but humanity in general has been doing it all wrong for thousands of years. And we've proved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it doesn't work. Our way doesn't work. All right, so let's take a closer look at Jesus. What did he say? What did he do? And I got this slide. I made it this way because it has to do with life and death. Life and death. They're in opposition. They seem to be opposites, at least in some ways. But Jesus came to be alive and to die. His job was to do both. At least that's what the scriptures reveal. Why? Well, it's so that all the rest of us can live. And we know all that. What does that all have to do with chaos? Matthew 16, verse 21. And this is repeated in the Gospels different times. You know, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And they never got it. They never got it. They didn't want to. I'm not being critical of them, but they didn't. They wanted a hero to lead them against Caesar, and that's what they were counting on. And I would just, with the kids in the Bible study, the Bible reading that we do before I teach them math, that's the next class, we transition from Matthew to Acts, and I covered a few other things at the end of the Gospels. So we get to Acts, you know, and one of the disciples, I forget which one it was, but somebody said to him, he goes, here he's resurrected. All right, plan back in gear. Now we're ready. Is this the time you're going to lead Israel, you know, make it great again? So they still hadn't processed that. And I'm not being critical. I don't think I would have processed it either. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. But Jesus started telling them. He started telling them. All right? In John 3, we know why. God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So that was the plan. That's what had to happen. And Jesus knew that, and he knew that was the plan. He did try a few times to ask if didn't have to be, he'd be happy to do something else. But he knew that was the plan, and he told his disciples. Excuse me. In Hebrews 2, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. So Jesus became flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now there's your answer right there, if you were looking for an answer. Jesus conquered chaos by dying. That's certainly the opposite of the way we would look at conquering anything as humans. Jesus understood and followed through with this. His death was going to be what conquered the devil. His death was going to be what conquered chaos. So he conquered chaos and the chaos monster, the Nahash, the serpent, the devil, through his death. Through his death. And Philippians 2, we're very familiar with this hymn here. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And not just death, but death on a cross as a criminal. It was a humiliating death. It's not just death. And a torture. So it was like a slave, and he emptied himself. So he came to live, but he came to die. And it's through his death that he conquered the chaos of the world around him, and around us too, for that matter. And then later on in Matthew 28, and we're familiar with this as well, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. And then he commissions them to preach and teach and baptize and so forth. And he says he's going to be with them. So Jesus has all authority now. So we got that scripture in Revelation that eventually, you know, there's no more chaos. Well, we have plenty of chaos now, but Jesus already has the authority. That's what he told them. He already has the authority. And he got it not by coming down and chopping the devil's head off, but by resisting the devil, being loyal to his Father, and by dying. By dying. Not by being violent. In 1 Corinthians, and you've been reading 1 Corinthians, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority. This is Paul. And this is a key scripture for him. He says, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul is saying, Jesus and what he did, his death, is what I'm all about. And that's what I'm going to talk about. And that's what I'm going to teach. It was the center of Paul's preaching. Is that true for you? Is that true for me? Is Jesus at the center? Not just Jesus, but what Jesus did. Came and died. Died in order to, that all can live. It's just an amazing thing. And we focus on it, at least before Passover, we need to focus on it all the time. Because it was Paul's focus all the time, not just once a year or one season a year. And I've read this scripture before, I'm sure you have too, and I've always said I don't really understand it exactly. And I'm not saying I do understand it exactly now, but I'm beginning to put some things together and I want to share. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Well, what's that mean? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So what's that mean? What's it mean to be crucified with Christ? How is it that I can be crucified and yet be alive? How does that work? We've got the death-life thing here. They're supposed to be opposites. How can I be crucified and be alive? Well, for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to give you five take-homes. Five. You might come up with a list of other things. I came up with five, and I want to share them. How can you be crucified, and yet you're still here? You're alive. How does that work? How does that work? How does this life-death thing work out in real life for us? So I'll identify them as we go. First one, our old self, and there's no secrets here. There's things we all know. I just want to pack them together. Our old self has been put to death. You know, our body of sin, your body of sin, my body of sin. According to Scripture, it's been put to death. It's been crucified. We have lots of verses. I'm not going to turn to a whole lot of them here. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5:24. We crucified our flesh. That's what Jesus did. He did that even before he was literally, you know, physically crucified. The old self. So then, brethren, we're under obligation in Romans 8. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. All right? If we live according to the flesh, we have to die. That's what it says. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we got this, again, we still have this life-death thing going on. And Paul uses it, and we realize that, again, I flipped the, you could barely see it, I guess. There's an arrow, a red arrow there. You can barely see this arrow, but it gets flipped. It gets flipped. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it still? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Okay, well, we know the symbolism of baptism, a symbolic of death and resurrection. But how does that work? Well, we crucify the old flesh, our flesh. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that there would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now we were familiar with these verses, but I'm trying to focus on them in a way that they might have a little more meaning for us. We've been baptized into Jesus' death. death and life, crucifixion, resurrection, that they're not just Jesus, they're you and they're me too. And Paul brings that up all the time. So our old self has been put to death. That's one. Our old self's been put to death. Our body of sin's been put to death. What kind of examples? You know, you can come up with examples. I can too. One of them, I've already kind of hinted at this. Sometimes we want to fight battles. Now, maybe we think they're God's battles. All right? I've fought plenty of battles in my life that I thought were God's battles, that God wanted me to do this or do that. But the problem was, I reached into my toolbox. Dan's got his toolbox here. All right? I reached into my toolbox and I grabbed a human tool out of it to fight God's battle. And that doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Got the wrong toolbox, see? You know, when we fight the Lord's battles with human weapons, worldly weapons, that's not putting the old self to death. That's not crucifying the old self. We tend to want to just use the human toolbox because we're hardwired to do that. We know where everything is. We don't have to think about it. I remember working for the first people I worked for when I got out of college. We had a loader operator. And he was a great loader operator. And what you realize with a loader operator or a dentist or any number of people that work with their hands, Ralph would work the loader. He had these things that he worked. It was John Deere, so only had one stick. But that thing out there on the front of the loader might as well have been his hand. He had such control over it. And you have control over your tools because you've been doing it for a long time. And they're extensions of what you are. And so we're used to using those tools. And it takes a while to learn how to use the tools that God has for us because they don't seem to be as satisfying. We're not hardwired to do it. But we have his spirit. We are, the connection is there. We just need to make those connections. Or the possibility for the connections are there. We need to reach for this tool instead of this tool. Reach for God's toolbox. Okay, so not only is the old self dead, number one, but the new self now lives. That's the, flip the arrow the other way. Can't see the arrows, doesn't work here, but should have made them a different color. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism. Okay, we understand, we covered that. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All right? So, we were buried. All right, got to do it this way. We're buried, but then we walk in newness of life. If Christ is in you, it's Romans 8, that was Romans 6 before. Though the body is dead because of sin, all right? Yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who's raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body. So we get life, we're already alive. Well, he's not talking about that kind of life. Give life to our mortal bodies through his spirit. We'll be alive spiritually in a way, all right? And so it's the new man, the new woman. All right, that God's working on here. 2 Corinthians 4. And there's a lot in 2 Corinthians 4. Or in 2 Corinthians, I should say. Therefore, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. All right, so we've got that old man dying. The new man is being formed, being created and nurtured. So the new self, Christ in us, now lives. The old self gone, buried, crucified, the new life. So again, we're faced, since we have it, we're a new man, new woman, but we're faced with the same old challenges, aren't we? And maybe some new fresh ones. And again, the question is, all right, which toolbox are we going to reach for? God is, and his spirit dwelling in us, and there's certain gifts of that spirit, certain fruit of that spirit that are, it's a whole more sermons that we can grab and say, yeah, this will work, I'll use this. But we tend to grab the weapons that we're used to, that we're hardwired to. So we have to, Paul is saying, and the Bible tells us we get a new, we're a new man, but we have to exercise the characteristics of the new man. It'd be kind of like getting Well, some of you have had injuries, and then you've got to go through physical therapy and stuff like that, right? So that you can use something again. Well, with God's Spirit, it's kind of like therapy. It's only spiritual therapy. And we've got to start exercising using those tools. And, you know, we have been doing that. I'm not talking, you know, we've been around for a long time. But it's something we can never stop doing. Jesus is our example. And he never reached into the human toolbox, at least not too deep, not deep enough to sin. I'm sure he got frustrated, things like that we get frustrated. But he didn't sin. All right, number three. Our bodies are living sacrifices. Now we understand that. You know, that's some famous verses there. Living sacrifices. In the Psalms, actually from Romans, but he's quoting the Psalms. Paul, he says, just as it's written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So we're alive, but we're a sacrifice that doesn't die. And, you know, sometimes people can maybe justifiably so think, yeah, I'd rather die because this having to get killed a whole bunch of times kind of hurts. It's hard. But that's what Paul says. You know, and he was a living example of this. He did almost die physically a whole bunch of times. And he understood that, you know, that was part of what he was called to do, to be a living sacrifice. A sacrifice doesn't actually die. It's never over. It's not over. In Romans 12, memory scripture, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So Paul makes it clear. You know, we don't have to die necessarily. I mean, some people, there are martyrs, but his point is, just because you don't die doesn't mean you're not a sacrifice. You're still a sacrifice. 1 John chapter 3. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And John is not suggesting that we all have to die physically, but that we are living sacrifices, that we sacrifice for the good of others. So our old selves crucified, dead, new self is now living, and our new self is a living sacrifice. So how is that a living sacrifice? Well, you know, that's, again, the subject of many sermons, but you know, what do you live for? What are you doing? And what do I live for? You know, Matthew 25 is a great chapter on that. You know, the separating the sheep from the goats. Well, who was doing this service for whoever? So we have lots of examples in the Bible of how to be living sacrifices, and that's important. All right, number four. And you might think this sounds kind of odd, but then you see the verses and you'll see why I have it here. We are no longer bound to the world and its systems. At least that's what the scriptures say. No longer bound to the world and its symptoms. All right, I got a beast here symbolizing the things, the systems of the world. Galatians 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the cross is central for Paul. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, Paul lived in the world. We live in the world. But he says, I've been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. Like we're dead to each other. You know, that's an expression we still have, right? I'm dead to you because I don't get along with you. You're dead to me, whatever. We use that expression today. Paul's saying, he's using that same kind of a phrase, however it is in Greek, and he's saying, I'm dead to the world, the world's dead to me. We don't really have much interaction. Now, that's easier said than done, but I think Paul was there. The world hadn't been too kind to Paul, so he's living in a different world in his mind. I heard another voice for Revelation 18:4, again, memory scripture. Come out of her, my people, that you don't participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. So we're told to come out of this. All right? And not so that's the world's crucified to us, we're crucified to the world. We have to live here, that's part of it. But it's not to be part of us and we're not to be part of it. That's way easier said than done, I understand, but that's what the verses tell us. So we no longer bound to this world. And finally, and before we leave this one, I mean, again, that's a subject of all kinds of sermons if you want, but what is the world? I mean, especially with media now, it's hard to escape that. It's a constant bombardment from whether it's news or entertainment or sports, which is entertainment, or entertainment, which is entertainment, or, you know, whatever it is, that the politics, which is a lot of times entertainment, all of this stuff is just constantly bombarding us. And how do we separate from that? Well, it's easier said than done, as I said before. But Paul, we say, well, it wasn't a big deal for Paul. He didn't have TV, he didn't have a phone, didn't have, you know, and that's true. So I would suggest that it's harder now than it was in his time. It's harder. To come out of the world is harder now than it was. And that's not the purpose of this message, but I just say it's something that we need to do. The world needs to be dead to us, and we need to be dead to the world, however we accomplish that. Because if we're not, it starts to influence our thinking and the way we look at things. And the devil's temptations can get to us because we're not there where Jesus was. We're halfway in the devil's camp, and it's easier for him to get us. So we got to stay out of that camp. Number 5, death is not the enemy that it once was. And in the end, even death will be abolished, and the scriptures are clear on that. Revelation 21:4, you know, in the end, it says, I'll wipe away every tear. There won't be longer any death, no more death. No more mourning, crying, pain, for the first things have passed away. So we have a prophecy there and others that God's going to deal with it. All right, it's not the enemy. And it's going to be gone altogether, but even now, it's not the enemy it once was because there's a resurrection. Jesus paved the way. And in Revelation 2, and there's other places where there's a prediction that there are martyrs. There's going to be martyrs. Don't fear what you're about to suffer, they're told. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You'll be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. You won't be overcome by the second death. So it's not the enemy that mankind generally thinks that it is, because Jesus has conquered death. And physical death doesn't carry it's not the same threat that it once was. They overcame him in Revelation 12. Because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love life even when faced with death. So ever since Cain, as I said, we've feared death. And death is used to coerce each other to do what it is that somebody wants us to do. Or we try that to get somebody else to do what we want them to do. But death isn't that enemy anymore. It's been used for thousands of years to get people to become part of chaos, to give in to the chaos, cooperate with the chaos. But because Jesus conquered that chaos, we don't have to give in to that. We don't have to give in. In 1 Corinthians 15, I won't read the whole thing. You're familiar with the scripture. But it says that at the end there, coming up to verse 25 and 6, you know, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Eventually that will be gone. There'll be no more death. No more death. So death is not the enemy it once was. So our old self is dead, is crucified. That's how we're crucified with Christ. Our new self lives. That's what's alive. Our bodies are living sacrifices. So we're sacrifices in the sense of that's the crucifixion in a sense. That's the sacrifice. But we're a living sacrifice, so that's different. And we're no longer bound to the world. That's not our domain anymore. We're in God's, we're subject to God's kingdom and his government. And because of what Jesus did, death isn't the same enemy that it once was. And it will be abolished. So human chaos, as we talked about last time and reiterated today, is as old as Eden. And as old as humanity. And in various forms, it's existed ever since. But God's called us out of it, and he gives the power. He gives us the power to resist it. And Jesus has won already. So we don't have to be part of this world. And we know that in the end there won't be any sea. There won't be any chaos. Chaos will be ancient history. So chaos has been defeated now and forever.